Thank you for listening to this sermon from MCA Church. If you'd like to learn more about what's going on in our community, head to our website at mcachurch.ca. Thanks for listening.
Well, this morning we're continuing in our series this summer titled Jesus on Every Page, and we're looking at different stories throughout the Old Testament and seeing how they point ahead towards the person of Jesus. This morning, a couple weeks ago, I was like, oh, you know, Esther wasn't too crazy. Let's just do a story in Judges, because that would be fun and easy. And so this morning, we're going to look at Judges, and if you have your Bibles, feel free to flip on open to Judges 11. If not, I'll be kind of reading it out, the story as we go. And the book of Judges, it typically always reminds me of Batman. So Batman is a guy named Bruce Wayne. He doesn't have any superpowers. He's just a really smart guy who likes beating people up. And Bruce Wayne, he grows up in this town called Gotham. And Gotham is like really bad, really evil, really corrupt. And one person who wants to completely destroy all of Gotham because it's so bad says this: only a cynical man would call what these people have lives. Crime, despair, this was not how man was supposed to live. Right, Gotham is this corrupt place run by mobsters, and there's murders happening, there's thefts. This is just a really bad place. And Batman, Bruce Wayne, he sees this, and there's something in him that wants to help. But he only knows how to help how he was taught, really, and that was with violence. His parents, they were shot at a young age, and so he grew up festering this hatred towards crime bosses and criminals in the city of Gotham. And so when Bruce Wayne does become Batman and he starts helping, how he helps, you can begin to question, is this actually helping? He hurts a lot of people. He brings the same measure of violence that the criminals are bringing against innocent people. He brings that same violence onto the criminals. Modern Batman has it that he actually doesn't kill people, but basically the comics are split between this. In half the comics, he does kill the people he's fighting. Half the comics, he doesn't. But we see this person of Batman kind of as like an anti-hero. You don't want to look up to him morally because he does some despicable things, but he gets the job done, right? He puts Joker away. He does all this stuff. He gets the job done. And when I read Judges, I see some similar stuff. You know, Judges takes place in between Joshua leading the Israelite nation into the promised land, but he doesn't quite finish the job, right? So there's a lot of Philistines and Ammonites and all these people that God told Joshua to drive from the land. Otherwise, they're going to kind of start to seep in to the culture and practices of God's holy people. So it takes place between that and then the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, where we get to see King Saul, King David, and all these kings. And there's this period of a couple hundred years where these people arise called judges to help the nation of Israel. And judges is maybe, doesn't make much sense in our context. When we think of judge, we think of courtroom lawyer, all this stuff. What this really means is like a deliverer, one commentator said like a chief. So somebody who would rise up and fight back the oppressors, right? And typically through violence. So this is the book of Judges. And Judges, I think we sometimes get it wrong, where we focus a lot on character studies, right? Whether it's like Ehud or Gideon or Samson or Deborah, we focus on the characters. But I think it's less a character study and more a sobering tale of the human condition. It's an insight into humanity itself. And there's a cycle in Judges that happens consistently. The Israelites, they do evil in the eyes of the Lord. They sin. And then because they sin, God gives them over to their oppressors, and they enter into oppression. And then the Israelites, they get tired of oppression, and then they cry out to God, 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 save us, and they repent. And then God hears them, sends them a deliverer, And that person, that judge, frees him from the oppression and leads him into a time of peace for a number of years. But that peace doesn't last very long, right? And then they do evil in the eyes of the Lord once again. They typically turn away from God and worship idols. And then they get oppressed by the ones that they worship. And then they repent. And then God hears them, sends them a deliverer. And then there's peace. And then they sin again. And so that's one of the cycles. And it's a cycle that's kind of like a downward spiral. Because when you start reading Judges, and it'd been a while since I had actually had read through Judges until a couple weeks ago. And when you start reading Judges, it's like, oh yeah, this is like, okay, they're pretty violent. And it's stuff is going on, but I get it. This is the time of the day. You need violence to kind of push back. But then it gets worse and worse. And there's no way they need to be making a VeggieTales out of this story. Like, Samson, come on. And then you get to the end of Judges, and there are some stories in there. I don't, like, maybe read it. It's not for the faint of heart, though. There are some stories in there, like, wait, why is that in the word of the Lord? Why are these stories in here? And it's hard to reconcile, right? It's hard to kind of match that with the rest. But I think we have to key into this verse that actually sums up the book of Judges. And it's a refrain that happens often in the last bit. And it's this, that in those days, there was no king, right? In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Or your translation might have, in those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That is the story of Judges. It's not just about these certain people. It's about this entire nation as they spiral into sin, ending in the spot where they're doing what is right in their own eyes. And so suddenly we hear that and we're like, oh, wait a second. That actually sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? And so we're gonna laser focus into the story of Jephthah in chapter 11. To illustrate this point and to jump off of. And Jephthah, so kind of before chapter 11, the Israelites were being oppressed. Well, actually, first, they were worshiping these idols, the idols of the Philistines and the Ammonites, and then they began to be oppressed. And then they asked God to come save us, but God actually said no this time because they were still worshiping the idols, and they're like, God, come save us, and they just were looking to anything to help them. But then the second time, they actually destroyed all of their idols. They repented, and they said, God, come save us. We need your help. And so we pick up the story in chapter 11, and let me read a couple verses for you here. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. Okay, so we have this guy, Jephthah, mighty warrior, but he's an illegitimate child, and when his stepbrothers grow up, they don't like that he's still hanging around, and so they drive him out so he doesn't get any inheritance. And what does Jephthah do? The first logical thing that you would think that he would do, he fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. It's cool. Gang of scoundrels? He's like a mob boss. Right? He's living in the hills. He's the leader of this organized crime syndicate. He's got his crew. They're running hits for him. Maybe they're stealing stuff. They got a gang of scoundrels. And we're told he's a mighty warrior, so they must have heard that he's pretty good at fighting people, at killing people. And so we have Jephthah in the hills with his gang of scoundrels. And then the elders of Gilead, they go, hey, we need help, and you're the guy to help us. And he says, why? And then in verse 8, the elders said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead. That is interesting. They must be desperate. And then he says yes. And interestingly enough, Jephthah tries the diplomatic route first. It doesn't work. And so he decides to go to war. And in verse 29, we get the beginning of this. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. This is key because this happens a lot throughout Judges. The Spirit of God comes on the judge just before they deliver the nation of Israel. He then crossed Gilead and Manasseh, this is verse 29, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. Okay, so he's going, he's got the Spirit of the Lord on him, and he's going to fight the Ammonites. And then he does something. He makes a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. I don't know what he's expecting to come out of his house. That's a weird thing to joke about, but I don't know what. And then verse 34, he wins the battle, comes home. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels. She was the only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." What? What is he doing? This is the person who's filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Why does he make this vow? And more than that, why does he follow through on this vow? Why does he offer his child as a sacrifice to God? Why is this story in our book? I think the best way I can explain this is with a question. Who here watched the Raptors final? Toronto Raptors final. Raise your hands. Keep them up. Raise them high. Okay, keep your hands up. Who here of you who watched the Raptors final ever saw a regular season game of the Toronto Raptors? Lower your hand. Okay. Everyone can lower your hands. That's telling, isn't it? There's this thing in our culture. It's called jumping on the bandwagon. When something becomes very popular, other people kind of flock to it and jump on. So when the Raptors are winning, this is a great time to be a Raptors fan. Just a side note, I was always a Golden State Warrior fan, and I actually remained one till the bitter end, until the last 2 seconds when I knew that the game was over. And then I jumped on the bandwagon like everyone else. But it was such a sad thing, Durant going down like that. It's jumping on the bandwagon, right? And it's joining the crew. And this is exactly what Jephthah and the rest of the Israelites have done. There is this cultural bandwagon, this cultural train that is just steamrolling through, and it's the Philistines and the Ammonites. And this is why all of the Israelites are just kind of pulled towards it, right? They're just kind of slurped in, whether they like it or not. And they begin worshiping the gods of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And we're even told in a different story of Judges that they wanted to worship the Lord, Yahweh, and they didn't necessarily know how. And so they melted a bunch of silver and tried to make a statue of Yahweh. And we know that's not a good thing to do. God doesn't want that. And so there's this cultural force that everyone is just getting slurped up into. And Jephthah is right in the middle of it. And so Jephthah has such a severe misunderstanding of who God is. He just doesn't know who God is. Tim Keller makes an interesting point about this. He says that this is the most vivid and horrible example of how believers can possess faith in God and hold on to some truth, and yet the world squeezes them into its mold. Most vivid and horrible example of how believers can possess faith in God, hold on to some truth, and that the world squeezes them into its mold. And this misunderstanding of God actually, I think, leads to why Jephthah made this promise. Because Jephthah thought, just like all the other idols that he had worshipped, that he can buy off of God's obedience, buy off God's like blessing. And so he offered this crazy blessing or crazy vow. God, I'm going to give you whatever comes out of my house as long as you help me. Oh man, that sounds like a lot of prayers I've made in the past. God, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to attend church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray consistently just as long as you do this for me, as long as you help me at work, as long as you help me in my relationships, as long as you do these things. And the interesting thing is that the Spirit of the Lord had already descended upon Jephthah before he made that vow. God was already with him. The deliverance was going to happen regardless of whether he had made that vow. And God's actions do not depend on you or I promising anything crazy or outlandish. God is going to act. So I think that's why he made the vow. But then there's the question of why does he keep the vow, right? You make this crazy, outlandish vow. Why don't you step back from it? And it's rooted in a misunderstanding of God because he just doesn't trust who God is. He doesn't trust the character of God. He was trapped in his mistrust of God, of who he is. He thought that if he broke his vow that God was going to smite him, God was going to, like, kill him. Because that's what he learned from his other gods that he worshipped. And a question that arises out of this, which we've been kind of talking about, is how does Jephthah measure his actions, right? To what ruler does he measure his actions up against? And it's the ruler of culture, right? It's the ruler of the Philistines and the Ammonites, which eventually would lead the Israelites to this concept of doing what is right in their own eyes. Because it wasn't God's ruler. Deuteronomy 18 would say this, that when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. This is a pretty clear command to not offer your children as a sacrifice to idols. Pretty clear command, or to himself, right? God is saying, no, don't do that. Jephthah had no idea. He was so completely conformed and transformed by the cultural understanding of who they thought God was. Completely. Did what is right in his own eyes. You know, we talk in church often how worship can recalibrate our hearts, how it reorders our desires. Right? When we turn to Jesus, when we turn to the cross, suddenly priorities seem to line up properly. But the crazy thing is, worship, it doesn't matter whether we turn to Jesus or we turn to a different God, it will reorder our hearts. When we turn to idols like money, sex, power, family, relationships, technology, even time, right? When we turn to the idol of success, suddenly priorities in our life will rearrange so that we get that first. And we look at the story and we say, wow, this is crazy. Why are we talking about child sacrifice here? And I'm like, I ask, and I've seen, like, how many kids today have been sacrificed metaphorically on the altar of success or money or greed? Right? How many kids get thrown aside because there is just complete discord? It's something real that we can wrestle with in our culture. Because, yeah, we look at this and we're like, that is primitive. That is awful. And yes, it is awful. But you look at us and you look at the things that the idols of our day demand on us and what we're willing to sacrifice in order to get them. And it's like, I don't know how far off we are. And I think these idols that I talked about, Our culture is moving more, just like Judges, to this ultimate idol, and that is the self. This guy, he's not a Christian. His name is Richard Koch, and he says this, that individualism originated in personal responsibility before God and has evolved into the belief that ethical authority comes from within, from the sacred self. Okay, so personal responsibility used to be before God, but now it has shifted. So instead of being before God, it's actually just before self. And then he adds, interestingly, the sacred self. We are our own gods in this culture. We measure our actions, not based on what other people say or based on a set of law or doctrine, as much as we measure the actions on how it makes us feel. You know, the phrase, you do you, speak your truth. How does it make you feel when you do it? I personally believe this. We preface so many of our comments and statements, I think it's this way. And as soon as we add that phrase, that preface, their idea is, or our idea is automatically valid. It's valid and it's perfectly fine because that is what I believe. That is what you believe. Because when you and I are our own gods, we measure our actions based on ourselves and what it makes us feel, what it makes us think, what it makes us do, and suddenly all views become equally valid. And this is the world we live in today. It's moral relativity, right? Your truth is just as truthful as my truth, which is just as truthful as their truth. And immediately, it's like, it doesn't hold up logically. And I'm saying this, I'll say this next kind of example a little bit carefully because I truly believe that some people in our day wrestle with a real disordering of reconciling their physical gender with how they experience life. I truly believe that there is a mental break that has happened in some people, and we call it gender dysphoria, right? Where this it can lead oftentimes to depression and anxiety, and I truly believe that something is there for a lot of people, for some people. But in our culture today, and there's some prime examples. All you have to do is Google it. Some parents have begun to let their kids begin identifying as whatever gender they would like, whenever they would like, right? So if a child would like to identify as a boy and that they're physically a girl, hey, that's okay. This is the child expressing themselves. This is the child being truthful to who they are. And if you ask that same child or literally any other child what they want for breakfast, if you can have anything for breakfast, dinner, lunch, and supper in the whole world, what would you like? I want ice cream, Mom. I want candy for lunch. And I want French toast for dinner. Oh, that's not that bad. And you think it's like, okay, if you let someone who has such an underdeveloped brain choose for them something like as simple as what they want to eat, and you know what they're gonna choose is not gonna lead to their flourishing, then can't you step in and be like, hey, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. But that's where we have come to. And there's this guy, he's an atheist guy. He doesn't like Christians a lot at all, actually, I should say. His name is Sam Harris. And he says this, it needs people like ourselves to admit that there are right and wrong answers to questions of human flourishing. And morality relates to that domain of facts. It is possible for individuals and even for whole cultures to care about the wrong things, which is to say that it's possible for them to have beliefs and desires that reliably leads to needless human suffering. Just admitting this will transform our discourse about morality. Do you hear what he's saying? This is a guy who does not believe that there is such a thing as God. He's saying there is a possibility that some things people care about and believe in are just wrong, that they don't lead to human flourishing. And he would appeal to science as an answer to human flourishing, but I can't quite get there with him. But this this is 100% correct. Some things are just not good for us. Some things are just not good for us. And when we measure things against ourselves, then we can't say this. And like an example, and it's not a very fair example, but it does like prove this point. Harris was talking to an ethics advisor of Barack Obama, and he said all this, and then the lady comes up to her like, "Man, this is like really insensitive. You can't tell people that they're wrong, right? You can't tell people that what they believe is wrong." And Harris responds like, "Okay, what if you encounter this really remote tribe in Africa, and you discover that this tribe gouges out the eyes of every third person? What would you do?" And this is actually a true story. And the advisor was like, she's a very, very smart person, has like PhDs and all this stuff. And she's like, "Well, I would ask why they do this." And Harris like, "Okay, maybe it's because their sacred book says it, right? Every third shall live in blindness. Would you say that that's wrong?" And the lady couldn't answer the question. She couldn't answer the question. And I know that's maybe unfair, but when we cannot just look at an opinion or a question and just ask the question, "Is this good for human flourishing?" Then where are we? And before we're quick to judge the world outside of us, I love for us to maybe turn it inwards and ask ourselves, okay, where do I do what is right in my own eyes? Right? Where do I do what I think is best as opposed to measuring myself against some external rule? Jesus spends most of his time hanging out with people that we don't like to hang out with. Spends a lot of the time taking care of the poor, hanging out with the sick, kind of the outcast, the forgotten about. How often do we kind of run into situations where we're like, "Oh, you know what? That's actually somebody else's job." Or what about like the environment? If honestly, if what people say is true, if what scientists say is true, and we have like 10, 12 months, whatever it is, to make a difference before there's irreversible damage to this creation that God has made and given to us to steward. There's one line in the last verse of Amazing Grace that I'm not 100% sure is theologically accurate, right? The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. I don't know if we got that when we studied Revelations. Like, I just don't know, right? I see God recreating a new heavens and new earth, but it's this idea of renewal, right? We get a promise from God in Genesis that he's not going to destroy this again. And so... We look at this like, "Oh man, am I actually acting according to two different sets of standards? You know, one for me and one for everyone else." You know, this time I get reminded of a verse in Romans where Paul says that we shouldn't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you can test and approve what God's will is, his holy, pleasing, and perfect will. Do not be conformed by the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of this mind. And how do we do that, right? How do we stop from getting caught up in this like train of cultural movement, and instead of jumping on the bandwagon or even finding ourselves kind of drifting in? How do we get ourselves off of that? Well, you have to think of the closing line of Judges. "In those days, Israel had no king, and they did what was right in their own eyes." See, a lot of this book, especially the first section of this book, is God's ruler for which we are to measure ourselves up against, right? God's ruler for which we're to measure ourselves up against. It's the law. It's the opposite of doing what is right in our own eyes. And this story of Judges points ahead, right? Because we try to fulfill this. I mean, and we fail so often. But thank goodness we have one who comes, right? Who fulfills this rule perfectly, this law perfectly on our behalf. And it's incredible. And his name is Jesus. But even more than that, right? "In those days, Israel had no king. I think at times we can let ourselves begin to feel despair and hopelessness, and even just the sense of anxiety when we look into the culture abroad. But I don't believe Jesus wants that for us. I don't believe he wants that. And I don't believe that sticking with this text, sticking with who Jesus is. Because Jesus is the king who sits on the thrones, who has dismantled all powers and principalities of this world. Right? Amen? He is the one who is ruling on the throne, who looks at the downcast and says, hey, I want you a part of my kingdom. He is the one who sees us faltering and failing in our ability to follow the law and be like, hey, you know what? You're going to fail. You're going to screw up, but I'm going to step in. I'm going to be there. I'm going to fulfill where you can't. He is the ultimate deliverer, right? He is one that we can look up to, not just as somebody who rescues us, but one we can look up to as our moral code and be like, I want to be like him. And more than that, when we can't be like him, he's like, man, Jesus has been that way for me. And his goodness, his perfection is like a cloak of righteousness that you and I get to wear. This is the promise that Judges points towards, the promise of a future king. His name is Jesus. And guess what? We get to live under the reign and rule of that wonderful good king this morning, this week. So as we go from here, we'll sing another song. But as we encounter the world, before we're quick to judge those around us, let us ask ourselves what we do, what is right in our own eyes, right? Turn to Jesus. Let him renew our minds. Let's pray together. Jesus, we love you. We ask that you do the work that only you can do, that you renew in our hearts an ability to conform not to the patterns of this world, but conform to you, Jesus. And out of that confirmation to you, Jesus, that we can test and approve what your will is and know that we're walking in step with how you would want us to walk in step. Jesus, thanks for being our king. Thanks for saving us. Thanks for delivering us. We pray these things in your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen.